We're turning to John chapter 10, the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter, and as I trust you have turned there and have the Bible open in front of you, we're going to take time to read the Word of God, this time from verse 22. We're really leaving the previous scene behind somewhat, and we come into a new scene, and yet with a new scene, but a similar theme. So, John chapter 10, verse 22, let's read what we'll be considering tonight. It was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Amen. Ending there at verse 30. Let's still our hearts again for prayer. I know it's warm in here tonight, but let us pray for the help of the Spirit to concentrate and to hear the Word of God, and the Lord have something to say. We trust that His voice will be heard. Our God and Father, we come again to the precious Word of God. And there are promises here upon which many of us stand. We thank Thee for them, and we pray that Thou wilt bless these truths to our hearts this evening as we read over them and consider them. We thank Thee, Father, again for what Thou art doing throughout the world. We thank Thee for the great work of the Spirit there in Nepal at the present, and we pray Thou wilt continue to build that work and take it on from strength to strength. Bless our brother Paul Thapa, the tremendous responsibilities that he carries. We pray that the Holy Ghost will bear him along, and we pray that he might ever be an encouragement, not just locally, but that his testimony and his life might be a blessing even farther afield, even to ourselves. We pray, God, that Thou wilt give us the heart that he has, that Thou hast given to him. And we pray that Thou wilt enable us, Lord, to labor with the same fervor and with the same love for souls. And we know that the Spirit is like the wind, it bloweth where it listeth, and we hear the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth, and that so is everyone that is born of God. And yet, Lord, we cry, "Blessed wind of God, breathe and blow over here." We pray that Thou wilt come in these coming days and weeks and months. We pray that Thou wilt be pleased to visit this vine, Lord, even next Lord's Day as we gather for our day of prayer. Oh God, visit us and help us to pray. Let this week be a week that is protected, whereby we are preparing ourselves to seek the face of God together. Come, O God, come from heaven. Come and bless Thy church. They mean much to Thee. Thou hast proved that. Bless them tonight and in coming days. So fill us with the Holy Ghost and with power. May the word of free course, and may the devil be subdued. May Christ be exalted in all things, in whose name we pray. Amen. While we should never, ever minimize the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that plays a significant and vital part in our salvation, when we read the Gospels, we find that the focus isn't so much upon his life as it is upon a certain section of his life, even that time of his death and resurrection. As you read through each of the Gospel accounts, they're all the same, you'll find that from a 30-year life and a 3.5-year ministry, the final half of the books tend to deal with the period leading up to and including and following the death of Jesus Christ. And so it is here. What we have been dealing with is really 3 years or so, what we've been looking at as far as the ministry of Jesus Christ is concerned. And when we come here really to the middle part of the book, now we're dealing with what is essentially the last 3 months. There's not really that much longer to go with regard to how long Jesus Christ spends upon the earth. And yet, as far as the account is given, a whole half of the book is given to those few months. Note that period leading up to his death and following. And so we repudiate any desire to direct attention away from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If all the gospel records give focus to that point and concentrate their focus on that point, then it ought to be our focus as well. And that's why we constantly refer to the cross, pray in light of the cross, and drive you to look to a crucified and risen Lord Jesus. Yes, his life is significant. We should never diminish it. But it is the death and resurrection, that makes all the difference with regard to our salvation. Of course, you can't have one without the other. We know that. But as the Spirit has given the insight to these gospel writers to focus on the death, then so should we. We want to have the mind of the Spirit, even the mind of Christ. And furthermore, while John records the miracles of Christ, or some of them, yet his focus is not to point out so much his works, but his words. And if you've been following through the weeks, you'll have seen that. Huge chunks given to, largely, the words of Jesus. And while, yes, there are those works and there are the miracles that are highlighted, and many of them significant, those that are referenced, John has honed in on a few that have much to teach us, and he hones in on them. But always, always, you find that these miracles are never done in a vacuum. They always lead into teaching. They always are really a catalyst for the Lord teaching something and presenting something that many even didn't want to receive or accept. His words declare his deity, and his works remove any doubt. And that's really what we find through John, and of course, the rest of the gospel accounts as well. And that's what we've seen here. You remember back in John chapter 8, Jesus Christ there is declaring his deity. In many ways, I am the light of the world, that's one way of declaring it. Talking about the authority that he has with regard to his words. Before Abraham was, I am. Language like this, driving the people to see, I am God, manifest in flesh. So he says that, and he's rejected. In fact, they pick up stones at the end of that chapter to stone him for the things that he said. And then to prove and to validate what he has just said, what does he do? He walks out of the temple and heals a man blind from birth. Again, he's giving validation. He's giving proof to his words. He's using works to undergird the authority by which he speaks. His primary message is not one of deeds, though it's significant in what he did, not again undermining it, but his primary message is one of words, declaring words. And words are the significant part, men and women. It's by words that men hear, it's by words that men believe, not by miracles. Faith cometh by seeing? No, by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. We hear the word. It is the word proclaimed that bring men to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he proclaims he is God. He validates it by the healing of the man who was blind from birth. And then we've come into John chapter 10, and again he's speaking. He's speaking. He's declaring himself to be Messiah. He's declaring himself to be God. He's undergirding things he's already declared and opening up new truths with regard to his authority over the people of God as the great shepherd. Last time when we were here, 2 weeks ago, we considered verses 17 through 21. And we saw there Christ's voluntary death. You'll see it in verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. And then he says again, I let down of myself in verse 18. I have power to let down. That's focusing upon him voluntarily dying. But we also saw there his victorious resurrection, didn't we? When he says, I let down my life, that I might take it again, verse 17. No man taketh it from me, I let down of myself, I have power to let down, and I have power to take it again. The victory of his resurrection. And then we saw also the varied response when we come into verses 19, 20, and 21. There is a varied response. You'll see there's a division, therefore, again, among the Jews. As so often was the case. Division. Jesus speaks, doesn't bring harmony, doesn't cause communities to stand together. No, he brings a sword, and he divides families, he divides homes, not because he is schismatic, but because you're either with him or against him. And that brings division. And again, as we say to you, Realize that that is a fact, beloved. That's a fact. Division in homes, division in families, division in community, not because we want to be divisive over things like skin color or anything like that, but over Christ, either for him or against him. What we have in these verses that we're looking at this evening from verse 22 through 30 is the first stage of a confrontation of wolves with the shepherd. Again, really, in light of things he's been saying, he's been talking about that, about the wolf coming and leaving the sheep and so on, or the hireling leaving the sheep and the destruction of wolves against the sheep, and all of that has been kind of part of his teaching, not showing just himself, but the antithesis to himself, the hireling, those who don't care for the people of God. Again, exemplified in the previous chapter by the man who was blind from birth and was excommunicated out of the synagogue. Jesus Christ is the opposite to that. He loves sinners, he loves men, he invites them to himself, and he cares for them and looks after them. And what we see from verse 22 is, again, a new scene. It's a different occasion. Indeed, it tells us it's winter, so we're a couple of months down the road in the same year. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple, so on. Verse 24, then came the Jews. The Jews, John always focuses upon the religious leaders. The Jews, I think, on almost every occasion anyway, you'll find the Jews in light of negativity. The Jews mean bad. It's always bad in John's mind. It's not that he was anti-Semitic or anything, but he is showing the repudiation of the religious leaders of Jesus Christ. They hated him, and he just entitles them the Jews. And right through his gospel, you'll find that to be the case. And what I want us to see is how patient Christ is in dealing with them. So patient. He has been carrying out his ministry now for some 3 years. John has revealed various occasions where he's come down to Jerusalem and he has taught them. I mean, largely what we've been focusing upon in John's gospel has taken place in and around Jerusalem. Not exclusively so, but a lot of it has. And the Jews have come out and opposed him and hated him and lifted up stones to stone him and so on and so forth. And we see Christ being unbelievably patient. I mean, truly, that's what struck me when I was reading this again this week. How patient Christ is. These people hate him, despise him, oppose him, have no time for him, and are trying continually to find a reason to put him to death. And he exemplifies this patience that, as I say, ought to cause us to marvel. He perfectly exemplifies the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you read at the end of that chapter, you'll find him instructing young Timothy, Paul saying to him, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Tremendous instruction to any of us, particularly to the pastor, the servant of the Lord, but it applies to all. Because you will meet other believers, you'll meet other unbelievers, and they might say things and you get, depending on your characteristics or your certain tendency of personality, you might get riled and you might get angry and you might shut the door on them and not talk to them and lambast them and whatever way you might respond if someone doesn't quite see things the way you see them. And the instruction of the Apostle Paul is the servant of the Lord must not strive. He can't strive. He's not to have that kind of contentious, deliberately contentious spirit. He is one to be, is to teach with meekness, apt to teach. That is, he has the ability to teach. And you always see that. It's interesting. You see sometimes people who get most riled up when someone opposes them are those who don't have the ability to teach. They have the ability merely to regurgitate what they have learned. And then when someone comes and says, "Well, actually, have you not thought of this?" Instead of accepting the truth, they get riled about it. They don't like the opposition to it. They thought they had everything kind of organized in their mind, and this is the way the Lord's going to come. It's going to come like this, and he'll come here, and then this will happen, and Antichrist will be revealed, and so on and so forth. They have it all organized. And then you say, "Well, you ever thought about this scripture? It doesn't really line up to that." And then they get upset because it doesn't fit with their charts and it kind of opposes their whole ideology of how the Lord returns. And they get upset. Why? Because they've memorized things. They haven't really studied it. They don't have the ability to teach. Now many of the ability to teach have patience, at least they ought to, and be gentle to all men, in meekness instructing, not just instructing people, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, because that's what error does. It does harm to the individual who carries it and shares it. And what I'm saying to you is, Christ is the perfect example of this. The perfect example. If ever there was a reason to just shut the door on these Jews, Christ had all those reasons, and many more. And yet here we find him again, months from his death, months from the time where they're going to call out for his crucifixion, and he is patiently standing before them, indeed putting himself in a place where they might hear him again, in Jerusalem. So here he is. And by his patience toward them, doesn't mean he was a wimp or some pansy. He preached the truth in love. He didn't suggest the truth, he preached it in love. And there's a difference. We are to preach the truth, not to suggest it to men, and yet we are to do it in love. He wasn't scared to offend, yet he didn't deliberately set out to offend. And of course, it's a fine balance in this, not being perfect like Christ. We find it hard sometimes to get the balance, a fine balance between avoiding antagonism and antagonistic spirit while being hostile against error and the enemy. And we are to hate that which isn't true. Love, the Bible says, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We are to love the truth. True love exhibits a love for truth. And so we ought to despise that which is erroneous, and yet do it in meekness and instruct people with patience. This is what Christ shows here, and it just really caused me to marvel over that. And so we're thinking here tonight, the greatness of Christ the teacher, the greatness of Christ the teacher. Note with me, first of all, the inquiry to the teacher. We come into verse 22 and 23, we see the setting of that inquiry. It was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now what's going on here? Why is John recording this? Well, he's recording it for one purpose, to show us that it's different from what has gone on before. There has been a break in time, and indeed I might say, by the implication of the words, is Christ had went somewhere else and come back into Jerusalem specifically for this feast. And we've noted repeatedly his confrontation with the false leaders and how often that confrontation takes place at a time of religious ceremony. Often it's the Passover, but it's not the Passover here. And we've had the Feast of Tabernacles as well previously. That was, again, another time that was very important, one of the three major feasts that they all went to Jerusalem for. But the Feast of Dedication isn't one of those. It's not one of the three feasts. In fact, it's not a feast that was stipulated by the law of God at all. The Feast of Dedication was something that came in much later with regard to religious ceremony, and its commencement happened during the time whenever there was that period when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and tortured the Jews and really took them away and had real opposition against the Jews. And they were brought into a certain amount of bondage under his reign. And as a result of that, then there was a man, you read about it in Maccabees in the Apocrypha. We don't believe it's inspired, but it can be helpful for history. And there was a Maccabean revolt. And because of the success of the Maccabean revolt, the Jews then had a feast to remember it, to recall it to memory and to remind all their posterity of God's deliverance. And that happened during the intertestamental period. That's just a long word that means between the testaments. Between the Old Testament and New Testament, those 400 years that happened, and the history of it's very interesting. But they had a feast then, and this is the feast that Jesus goes to Jerusalem for. He is right there, the Feast of Dedication, also called the Feast of Lights, or as you might have heard it referred to, Hanukkah. That's it. It always takes place at the end of the year, somewhere around November or December, and that's where Jesus is at this time. He's in Jerusalem at the time of remembering this feast and rejoicing with the rest of them in the deliverance that God had given to them in that time. But it seems as if all this opposition comes at times of feasts, and I don't know. I said to you, remember we were in John 6, I said to you, one commentator was talking about the Passover there at John chapter 6, and how all this kind of religious intensity arises during times of feasts and so on. And how one commentator that I quoted to, he said, the Passover feast was to Palestinian Jews what the 4th of July is to Americans, or better, Well, the anniversary of the Battle of the Boyne is to loyalist Protestants in Northern Ireland. It was a rallying point for intense nationalistic zeal, end quote. That struck me, of course, being raised in Northern Ireland. I thought, here's a man, and he understands what things are like over in Northern Ireland and how there's this intensity right at this time of the year, a tremendous intensity of nationalistic zeal, and people think differently at this time of the year than they do other times of the year. And they do things they would never do at any other time of the year. They get roused up by songs and themes and just the memory of the past and so on. And so it is for the feast. And it seems then that the concentrated attack upon Christ happens at a feast time. At a time of religious praise and worship and ceremony, then they concentrate their focus against Jesus Christ. Because he threatened everything they stood for. He threatened to change everything they loved. And they loved for the wrong reason. And had misunderstood. It tells us also that it was winter, reminding us that coming at the end of the year. I mean, if he had told us it was the Feast of Dedication and we understood the time it took place, we would know it was winter. So we ask the question, why is he telling us it was winter? There may be a spiritual message there where John is kind of saying we are entering into the darkest winter of Jewish history. Maybe, I don't know. I don't think that's the case. So I think what we're intended to see is that it was winter, therefore the weather could be inclement to some degree, and so Jesus is in the temple in Solomon's porch. He's there. I don't know. But it's certainly something for your consideration and pondering over why the Apostle John records this, an unusual remark. But they're celebrating. This is what the people are doing. They're celebrating what? Deliverance. They're in Jerusalem, those who are devout. They're in Jerusalem, not everyone's there. But those who are devout and thankful to God for his deliverance in the past are there rejoicing. You delivered us, Lord. And yet in the whole time as they're thinking about their temporal deliverance, they never once think about the deliverer standing before them. In fact, they oppose him. And again, that marks so much of Christendom, certainly in the West. When I think of Northern Ireland, and I think of all that goes on over there, and all the memory, and all the hoopla that goes on at this time of the year about something that occurred in the past, and, you know, for God and Ulster will have on their banners, and all this remember of, you know, God's on our side, and that kind of language. And yet, the vast majority of them don't know God at all. Many times they're walking down the streets in a stupor, half drunk, going to get fully drunk by the end of the day. They know nothing of Jesus Christ at all. And so they're raising it in the name of God, and yet they don't know God, a bit like the Jews. In fact, if you went to them, and you'll see this, especially on the 13th of July, as it normally is, that's one of the better parades that we have. They're down to a little village called Scarva, and there's a reenactment, of course, of the Battle of the Boyne there, and so on, as James and William, and it's very interesting in a historical perspective. And they march there in Scarva. It's a tremendous day, and usually you have some of the best bands that are there. It's musically, and it's how they're adorned, and so on. And yet it's a focus for outreach. And you'll see church upon church and Christian upon Christian going out to Scarva to spread the gospel. But what do you find? Halfway through the day, you couldn't take a step without standing on a tract. They don't want the gospel. They're not interested in Christ. They don't care at all, even though they're doing everything supposedly in the name of God. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. There are some sincere amongst them. I don't deny that. There are many believers amongst them too. I don't deny that either. But I'm showing you that there is a correlation. A correlation in how the Jews dealt with that and how things even are from where we grew up. The intensity about stuff. And of course, it's all over the world you find the same. They talk about God when it suits them. There's a tragedy. The politicians go on, we're praying that God be with you. Your thoughts and prayer, you're in our thoughts and prayers, and God bless America, or God bless Canada, and all of this. And they don't know God at all. It's just rhetoric. It doesn't mean anything at all. Jesus Christ is here in Jerusalem, the true deliverer of Israel, the true deliverer of them, and yet they don't realize it. They miss it completely. They don't see that their deliverer is amongst them. How sad. And they walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. This porch was built in front of, we're told, the only wall that remained from the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity, they came in, they destroyed almost everything, including Solomon's tremendous temple. And so when it was all destroyed and they began to come and rebuild it all again, they built a porch in front of what remained, and that became known as Solomon's Porch. So that's the setting of this inquiry. We see then the stimulus of the inquiry when we come to the actual inquiry itself in verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now we have to ask a question here about saying the stimulus. That is, we're trying to get at the motive. What is stimulating this question? Why are they asking this question? Are they desirous to get to the truth? Again, are we looking at this and thinking, oh, there's someone interested in Jesus Christ. They want to know the Son of God. Or is there something else more sinister there? Christ has been plain on many occasions. They are asking here, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Has he not done that? Has he not? He has, you know. He has. It has been so explicit. And again, to us who are not Jewish, we maybe don't see it just as clearly as they would. But there was a reason why they took up stones to stone him. And they knew what he was saying. And over and over again, and all we dealt with, and I'm not going to rehash everything from a couple of weeks ago when we dealt with the heart of John 10 and him being the shepherd, and how being the shepherd he is reflecting the fact he's fulfilling messianic prophecy. And he's showing himself to be God in the same time. So I don't want to go over all that again, but I want you to see that this is not a genuine question. No. They want to lead him in this question, that he might restate what he's already said, that they might once again do what they wanted to do, and that is stone him to death. I'm not going to look at that tonight. That's in verse 31, but you see the proof of it in verse 31. Look at it. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And they're going to stone him again. That is the reason why they're asking the question. They're leading him in. They're leading him in. They want to bring accusations of blasphemy. Here's a man who makes himself equal with God. And so they bring this question so that they could get another opportunity to try and stone him. Failed the last time. Now they want another time to do the same thing. In fact, if you look at verse 24, I think there's an indication here that they actually surrounded him in this porch. I don't have a picture of the whole scene perfectly in my mind, but there in the porch, certainly it seems as if Christ's back was against the wall, and I think that might even be an indication of why John is recording the kind of scenario where he is. He's in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him. They encircled him. They came around him, surrounding him. And again, it's indicating something of their desire, isn't it? Of what they're going to express in verse 31, a desire to stone this man. And here they are. Tell us plainly. We've got you surrounded now. Just admit it. We're ready to stone you right here in the temple. So I think if we get the picture of what's going on here, this question is not a sincere question. They're not desiring to know the truth at all, as so often was the case. So sad, awfully sad. That brings us then to the instruction of the teacher, not only the inquiry to him, but the instruction of the teacher. You'll see that it contains a reiteration. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. Christ proves my point, that they were not interested in the truth. He says, I've told you already. You can't bring in an accusation and say, I haven't taught you plainly. I have told you. And I think we go and fall heavily on the language of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't look at the question of the men and say that maybe they don't understand. No, let's fall on the impeccable Christ and say he understands exactly what they knew. He had told them plainly. He had made it abundantly clear. In verse 25, I told you. You know already. Pharisees were not interested at all. They just wanted to go about accusing Christ and eventually have this desire to see him dead. Matthew 12:24, we're told about them. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Did they have any proof of that? No, nothing at all. But that's what they accused him of. It contains a reiteration. It contains a revelation. Ye believe not. He reveals that. Jesus Christ knows how they received his word in the past. He knows. And so he reiterates the fact, I've told you before, he's indicating a reiteration there, and now he's revealing something. Ye believe not. He didn't believe. They refused to believe the truth that was evident in the picture of the shepherd and the sheep, that he is the servant of Jehovah, as depicted in Isaiah 53 and other chapters surrounding that passage. And so he suffers for the sheep. He dies for the sheep. He clearly reflects himself to be the sheep of his people. And they knew the Old Testament. And they're saying, he's saying this, this implies that. We oppose it. We oppose it. Why? Why did they oppose so strongly? What is their problem? Well, we go back again to John 7 just to refresh your memory of why they opposed him. John chapter 7. He says, the world cannot hate you. He's talking to his brethren. They want him to go up to Jerusalem and show himself openly and so on. The world cannot hate you, verse 7, but me it hateth. Why? Jesus, tell us why the world hates you. That would be helpful for us to know. Why does the world hate Jesus Christ? Let me underline that it's the true Jesus Christ they hate. And they can cope with a false Jesus. And there are many Christs and many who rise up and either present themselves to be or present another Christ, as the Apostle Paul reveals, they preach another gospel. But it hates the true Jesus Christ. Why? Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. That's what I said this morning, isn't it? About people, they will take Christianity when it is all about the byproducts of Christianity. I want to be a Christian, and I want to be identified as a Christian for all the benefits that Christians have. The health, wealth, and prosperity that they think comes along with Christianity. Of course, that's not always the case. But they assume it is, and they listen to preachers that tell them that's the case. And so that's what they want. They want byproducts to Christianity. They want the health, wealth, and prosperity. They don't want Christ, even if Christ gives them the worst experience on earth. They're not like Job, as we said this morning. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. They're not like him at all. And another thing they don't like about the true Jesus Christ is that he opposes their sin. He opposes their sin. He doesn't tell them, don't worry about your sin. It's all right. Just believe in me. Follow me to some degree. Tell others that, you know, that you're a Christian or something and put it on the census. You know, that's great testimony there. You put it in the census, you're a Christian. You're doing a great job. No. People hate the true Jesus Christ because he testifies against it that the works thereof are evil. That's his synopsis of their hatred. Jesus, tell me why they hate you, because I testify against their sin. That's it. Don't get angry with me, beloved, whenever I preach in such a way that reflects God's hatred of your sin. And don't think that it's me. It's what Jesus Christ did. It was his whole ministry to oppose the works of the devil, even to destroy them by his words and, of course, by his work upon the cross. He hates sin. And he testifies against its corruption in the hearts of men. So they oppose him. They hate him. And so he says, ye believe not. And we ask the question, why didn't they believe? Because he testified against their evil deeds. That's what he did. If Jesus came telling them, you know, Israel's future is great. If he had accepted that invitation, remember back in chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000, and they would have took him by force and made him a king. If he'd accepted that, well, great. They would have loved this one. Just put him in the throne, and we'll keep him there as long as he keeps providing free bread and fish and so on. That's fine. As long as he meets our temporal needs and does what we want and is there to serve our begging call, then we'll have this Jesus to reign over us. But it was a false Jesus. They didn't want the true Jesus that testified against their sin. They opposed it, and they believed not. Don't be amazed that people don't believe. Don't realize that the only miracle is when they do believe. That's the miracle. It is completely natural to oppose the gospel, to hate Christ, to shut their ears, and to repudiate the truth. That comes by nature. And when a man says, no, I'll have the truth, and I love the truth, and I love the person of truth, something has taken place there. A miracle has taken place in his heart. But it also contains his right. This instruction of the teacher contains his right, because he says, The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In my Father's name, the works that I do, what I have done, everything you know me to have done, all the healings you've heard about and perhaps even borne witness to, I do in my Father's name. Now, when he says this, it is a claim to divine authority. We can't miss that. I mean, we could miss that very easily. Essentially, Christ is affirming that he is God here, the works that I do in my Father's name. Why do I say that? Why do I say this is an affirmation of his own deity by saying the works I do as God, essentially, and I do them in my Father's name? Because you remember back in chapter 5, when, again, they desired to kill him. Why did they desire to kill him then? Chapter 5, verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, we could miss that, but the Jews didn't. The Jews didn't miss it. My Father worketh. When a man said, my Father, now you could say our Father, or you could even say that he is the Father of the nation. You could use language of everlasting Father, as is found in Isaiah. All of that's fine. But when he stood there and said, my Father worketh, they understood that as him making himself equal with God. That's how they understood it. And remember, Christ was a Jew. He wasn't misrepresenting. He knew how they would receive it. He was Jewish. They were Jewish. He knew the language he spoke and how it would be understood. My Father worketh. And he knows immediately they're going to correlate that with a claim to deity, which is what happened. And so they desired to kill him for blasphemy. So what's he saying here? The works that I do in my Father's name. He is claiming equality with God. That's what he's doing. He's claiming equality with God. I do my works as God in equality with the Father, and they bear witness of me. So he shows his authority. He shows his right there. So that's the instruction of the teacher. It contains a reiteration, revelation, his right. Then we come thirdly to the illustration by the teacher. The illustration by the teacher. Verse 26. Look at it. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. Now he begins to go back to the similar illustration he has dealt with before. Him as a shepherd, the sheep, and so on. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now he says there in verse 26, as I said unto you. That's important, because there's a few months of a gap here between what has happened in the early part of chapter 10 and what we read from verse 22 onwards. There's a few months. And what Jesus is indicating here, either A, this is the same crowd, and he's looking on them, look, you were there when I said what I said there in John 10. A few months ago, you were there. Or the implication is that he taught this continually. And he was always talking about himself being a shepherd and his people as sheep. And he knew that they had all heard him say that before, whether it was on that specific occasion there in John 10, after the healing of the blind man, or some other occasion. They knew this language. That is the point. That's what he's saying in verse 26. As I said unto you. In other words, these people were not ignorant of this truth. I am the shepherd. The people are my sheep. So he says, ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Interesting there, the order, isn't it? Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. You would imagine, the way we look at things, that we might say, you're not my sheep, because you don't believe. That's how people think. That's how most of the church thinks. You're not my sheep, because you don't believe. Well, that's not what Jesus says. He says, ye believe not, as a consequence of the fact you're not my sheep. You see what the Lord's saying there? See what he's saying? In his mind, there are a people. I want you to get a hold of this. I've mentioned this many a time, but I want you all to get a grasp of it. There are a people in the mind of the Lord. From eternity past, there are a people. The Bible everywhere validates it, verifies it, and I can't get my head around why there's so much opposition to it, except that we like to see things on a human level. And when God is utterly in control, we think it's unfair. But Jesus here is claiming absolute authority over who his sheep are. He's not standing back and saying, if you believe, then you're my sheep. So here's what you're to do. Believe and then you'll be my sheep. That's not what he said. He said, ye believe not. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. I have a sheep, and my sheep, as I've said before, they all come in. Look at verse 4. Remember what he said? When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They go after him, his sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. My sheep know me. Now, when it comes to who these sheep are, or what point they become sheep, I put it to you, beloved, they have always been his sheep. Always. They never were not his sheep. Though in practical terms, in living real terms, they went on through life exhibiting all the marks of being a goat. They look like goats, and they act like goats, and they live like goats, and they live like the world, and so on. That's the way they went on for a period of time. But truly, as far as the Lord looked on them, he said, they're my sheep, and I died for them, and I will give forth my voice, and they will fall. Not the other way around. Not come to me, and then you become my sheep. No, no. You believe not, he says, because you're not of my sheep. He is essentially saying, you cannot believe because you're not mine. You're not mine. Again, there is opposition in our minds to that. Some of you who have not resigned yourself to this truth, I'm encouraging you to get before God and to see this not as a problem, but as a tremendous blessing. This is what gives the success of the gospel, the guarantee of its success. If someone is a sheep, they have to come. They will come. Otherwise, we don't know. Will they come? We're depending on them. And if we're depending on them, if we understand what the Bible reflects of their nature, they will never come. But the sheep will come. They will hear his voice and come. One by one, they will hear and follow him. We need to see this then. No matter how hard it may be to accept for our human nature, and if you've never come across this kind of teaching before, I'm not asking you to believe me, I'm asking you to believe the text. I'm asking you to look at it and see that Jesus Christ was not a communicator who jumbled up his words. He didn't misspeak like I may do sometimes. No. And the Spirit of God that records this does not misrecord or make a mistake. Get a hold of it. Ye believe not. What a thing to say. What a thing to say. I'm just thinking of the context of it. These people thought themselves to be the sheep of his pasture, of God's pasture. We're the Jews. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. They sang that psalm. They thought themselves to be in the psalm. That the Lord leads his people like a flock, leads Israel like a flock. Psalm 80 verse 1. And they thought themselves to be right there. Here's Jesus Christ coming along and saying, you're not my sheep. You believe not because you're not my sheep. So much theology contained there. So much that we could say. But he was speaking plainly. And Christ never had to backtrack in his word. He had dealt with this truth already. Now he is verifying and underlining it, and he's applying it right to them. The reason you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. So, what is their problem? Well, we could go back. Time I don't think allows me. But maybe just go back to a couple of verses and you see this is not new in the language of Jesus Christ and what he's saying here. Because he said it before, John 6, for example. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Is that not underlining the same thing? Those the Father gives to Christ will come. Just those. That's it. They will come. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Again, verse 39 of the same chapter. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me. What's his will, Jesus? That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. I'm not going to lose one. No, they're my sheep. They will hear my voice, and they will all come one by one. John chapter 8, Again, similar language. He has dealt with this fact, except in the negative, we might say. John 8, verse 43. Why do they not come? Why do you not understand my speech, he says in John 8, 43. Even because you cannot hear my word. You can't hear my word. We might say, you can't hear my voice. I'm not sending my voice to you. You're not my sheep. That's why you don't hear. Oh, I could turn to others. But he is illustrating that then, in this language of the sheep, these verses are tremendous. And so, we come down then to verse 27. We see the effectual call in this illustration, where it says, my sheep hear my voice. There's the effectual call. My sheep hear my voice. The effectual call is language we're using theologically to apply to the fact that when Jesus calls his sheep, there is an effectual call, a call that takes effect. There's a general call, and I call you all to repent and believe the gospel. But when one comes, that's the effectual call, and it's not by the efforts of the preacher. It is by the working of Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, effecting the hearing in their hearts, they might respond to his voice. Very quickly, not only the effectual call in this illustration, there's electing love in this illustration. I know them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. I knew them before the world began. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They are always my sheep. This is electing love, men and women. We are loved with an everlasting love, the prophet records, Jeremiah. And with loving kindness we've been drawn. Love with an everlasting love. An ancient love is the idea there. That is, God has loved us before we ever were. Love this people. He draws them in without fail. There's also evidential conversion in this illustration because they follow me. There's evidence of the fact. Evidential conversion. True conversion brings evidence. Brings proof with it. What proof is that? They follow Jesus Christ. They don't follow perfectly. They stumble, but they're on that track. They're going after the shepherd. They're desiring to follow him, and they trip up, and they fall on their mouth and nose plenty of times, but they're always going after the shepherd, and it's their prayer, and it's their desire. And they hate the things that make him mourn and drive his presence from their breast. They hate the sin that grieves the spirit. They hate the things that they know are repulsed by their holy Savior. And bit by bit, they love the shepherd and going after him. So there's the evidential conversion in this illustration. Let us not demise or pull down or destroy the power of true salvation that will be evidenced in the fact that they follow Jesus Christ. Then there's eternal security in this illustration. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We could just preach here, couldn't we? Just on this. It has to be eternally secure. They have to be eternally secure. First of all, because of the gift they have received. What's the gift they've received? Eternal life. Well, if it's eternal life, then there must be eternal security. You can't have eternal life and then not have eternal life. Then it's a kind of conditional life that's maybe eternal and maybe not, depending on how you're obeying or whatever you're doing. That's not a gift to start with. That's earned. Jesus gives eternal life, a gift to be kept and treasured and loved and adored and thankful for the rest of your days. Eternal life. So it's eternal security because of the gift they've received, but also because of the grasp that they're in. The grasp they're in. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Whose grasp are they in? The grasp of the Almighty Christ. I tell you, beloved, get that into your heart. You can't perish. Why? Because you've been so consistent so far. Is that why? Oh no, hasn't been that. Really hasn't been that. If you've been like me, you've hit times where you've almost wished yourself out of Christ. It's horrendous even to mention it. There's times you think it'd be easier not to be a Christian. Life would be easier. Now, that's a horrendous backslidden state of to be in. And yet we can get there. We can. And yet we're not there tonight. At least I'm not. And I trust you're not either. Why? Why? Who pulls you out of such terrible thoughts? Who keeps you? Who is consistent in the work? Is it you? No, it's him. Why? You're in his hand. You are in his hand. And he has given all power. All power. The devil has no match for Jesus Christ. It's not even a fight. It's not even, there's no chance whatsoever. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing means nothing. Look at it. Look, dear doubting believer, look at it. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He hasn't put salvation in your hand. He hasn't entrusted it either to the church. That's another thing to keep in mind. Some churches think in the Roman Catholic Church, if you go out of the church, then you're out of salvation. Right? They might not always say that, but it's certainly implied by their teaching. Sometimes they just come out and they will say it. You're out of the church, you're out of salvation. But they are not the hand of Christ. Neither is this church, by the way. You can go out of here and we want you to stay, trust you stay, and join us here and worship with us and enjoy the Lord's presence and the Lord's word in this house. But if you go somewhere else, or if you move away, we trust you find somewhere else. But we know that if you're in Christ and in his hand, you're there. You're there eternally, forever. Yes, forever. Praise the Lord. I give unto them. It's a gift, eternal life. The gift they've been given shows is eternal. And the grasp that they are in shows it is eternal. Eternal security. They're in the hand of the Father. Yep. They're in the hand of Jesus Christ. Of course, it mentions that about the Father as well in verse 29, doesn't it? My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you're not only in the hand of Christ, you're in the hand of the Father. So if there's any doubt about the fact, then we would see it. And of course he uses that term, look at it there. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. What's he saying there? There were occasions whenever they misunderstood Jesus' language about the Father. Just to show you this, back in chapter 8, verse 27, he was talking about the Father, his relationship to the Father, and it tells us in John 8, 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Right? They didn't get that. Sometimes they didn't get it. Sometimes they did. Other times they didn't get it. And so Jesus is clarifying what Father he's talking about, isn't he? My Father which gave them me is greater than all. So I'm not talking about Joseph. I'm not talking about the fact I'm the carpenter's son. No, no. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. I'm speaking about the Father which is in heaven. So there's no misunderstanding here. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That brings us then fourthly and finally to the identity of the teacher. Verse 30. The identity of the teacher. And with this will be quick. I and my Father are one. There is a wealth of theology right here. There is. The word one is not in the masculine, it's in the neuter. Because if it was in the masculine, then it would indicate the fact that it was one person, referring to only be one person. But it's in the neuter, which shows that it's not dealing with the person, it's dealing with the essence. It's not dealing with the personality of the Father, the personality of the Son. It's dealing with the essence of the Son, the essence of the Father. That is why they're one. They're one in essence, one in substance, equal in power and glory. But why is he saying this? Well, it seems to jump out of nowhere, doesn't it? You know, he's talking about himself and keeping his sheep, and then his Father, and he keeps them as well. I and my Father are one. What is the relevance there? Well, he has just claimed, hasn't he, that something that he does, the Father does as well. Isn't that right? I have my sheep in my hand. My Father, he has them, and no one's able to pluck the sheep out of his hand. So he's claiming there that something he does, the Father does as well. And so he is underlining this fact that they are one in nature, one in essence, they are one in being. They're exactly like the beginning of this gospel. Remember it? How does it start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the Word who was with God. That is face to face with God. In the beginning, in eternity past, forever. So John is expounding on that here with the words of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I and my Father are one. He's telling us what Jesus said on this occasion, showing that fact. And the statement is profound, but I want you to see the context of it, because Jesus Christ is preaching here about the Godhead and the essence of the Godhead and the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one in essence and equal in power and glory. And how does Jesus Christ preach theology? You know, some men, when they preach theology, they would bore you to death. And sometimes maybe that's the case for me, I don't know. But you hear theology and it's dry and it's dull and it doesn't mean anything to you. But Jesus Christ is preaching the theology of the essence of God and the Father and the Son in this text. He's preaching in the context of redemption, isn't he? It's in the context of saving the sheep. And he brings in this fact. The fact that the Father and the Son are one is important to the sheep, that they know that, that they understand that. Because we might say, well, Jesus is the same in essence as the Father. Well, that's just truth. It's lofty truth. And we can mine it out for years, and it's just abstract truth out there, and we can hardly grasp all of it. But Jesus teaches it in the context, beloved, of encouraging your heart. When he is saying, I save my sheep, he encourages those sheep by saying that the one who has them in his hand, Jesus Christ, and the other who has them in his hand, the Father, are one. And they're working toward the same goal. What goal is that? Saving the sheep. Working in tandem. Working in conjunction. Working for the same desire. What is that? No other greater desire than this. Saving your soul. The doctrine of the Godhead. The essence of the Son and the Father being one. Jesus is teaching it in light of this, that it culminates together to encourage the sheep to know they will be saved. No doubt whatsoever. You have all the power in the Godhead concentrating on this fact. Keeping the sheep in their hand. I and my Father are one, doing the same thing. How amazing. So, are we to depend on the greatness of our faith tonight? You say, I'm saved. Why are you saved? How do you know you're saved? What do you depend upon? How good your faith is? How deep your repentance is? The sincerity of your actions? No, none of that will do. Because you'll know, my faith falls and rises. My repentance is deep and shallow. I'm in and out and up and down all the time. If salvation depends on anything that hinges on man, it feels. At some point, it's going to fail. Sooner rather than later. There's no certainty in it. Just as there's no certainty in anything about what man does. No certainty at all. I was just reading a documentary or watching a little documentary about the centenary of the Centre Street Bridge. Very interesting, actually. They're talking about all the times it's been reworked and, you know, at one time they're going to pull it all down and build a complete new one, and instead they took time to close it and, you know, remodel it and help it and so it lasts longer. But every so often they have to shut it down and work upon it, and had to replace the big lions on it and all at one stage as well, and all of that had to be done. Why? Because it's man-made and eventually it will fail. Even bridges designed to last a lifetime eventually will fail. And if we are depending on anything man-orientated, it will fail. Especially our salvation. So we don't depend on that. No. What does Solomon in all of his wisdom reveal about understanding the dependency we can have on God? What does he say in Ecclesiastes 3:14? I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. You can't add or take anything away from God. What God does lasts, unlike man. And so man fears God because man can't meet up to that. And I tell you then tonight, if you're not in Christ, you can depend on Christ to save you. You can. You see the power in all this text? I could say so much more, but time is just completely gone. But I want you to get a hold of this. What Jesus is saying, you come to him, you believe on him, you're in his hand, you will never perish. Never. You can't perish. You say, well, what if I'm not a sheep? You said there about the Jews, didn't you? They believe not because they're not of his sheep. You sit here tonight and you might say, well, what if I'm not a sheep? How do I know I'm a sheep? It's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. You go back to the imagery that Jesus Christ depicted before, I am the door. Not just the shepherd, but the door. So how do we go into a door? How do we pass through a door? How do we know we've passed through the door? Because we got up and we walked through it. We did it. And we turn around and we realize, I passed through the door. I'm on the other side now. And Jesus Christ depicts salvation that way. So that the focus isn't, am I the sheep? It's not so much, am I his? I'm trying to understand all of that. The question you need to ask yourself is this, am I willing? Am I willing to be a sheep? Am I willing to come to the shepherd? Do I want to be identified with him? If there is an inkling in your heart, any desire at all, I want to be a sheep, I want to be the shepherd's, and I want to know I'm saved. Don't think about, am I a sheep or not? Think about, do I want to get to the shepherd or not? And go. Just go. Take your feet to him. Take your heart to him. Bring your sins to him. Say, dear shepherd of sinners, save me. And he will save you. He will. Just cry from the depth of your heart. Oh, listen to me. Just cry. Just cry. Just cry, Lord Jesus, save me. He saves sinners. We read it earlier. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come. You come. What are you doing? You're indicating you're a sheep. You come. You're indicating you're hearing the voice. You come. You will be saved. You will be saved. So, let's not think, am I welcome? Let's ask, am I willing? And for those of us who are his, let us revel in this truth. I am his. He is mine. His banner over me is love. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord tonight. I don't know if the Lord's spoken to your heart. If that is the case, then I encourage you to do what we've said already, to seek the Lord, to come to the shepherd, to come to the cross, to get yourself under the blood. Please, my friend, don't delay. Don't hesitate. Don't show your heart to be like the Jews. Don't manifest a hardness against Jesus Christ that reflects their rebellion. Submit. Embrace. Come and be saved. If I can help you in any way, you know where I am. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Please, come and talk to us. I'm glad to help you along the way. You might find peace with God through Jesus Christ. Our God and Father, we thank Thee again for this passage and for the word that we have considered. We thank Thee for Christ as He has so wonderfully exhibited His love for sinners. Think of His patience toward those who hated Him and despised Him. We pray, Lord, that Thou will give us, who are Christian, the same patience as He exemplifies. But for those here tonight that are not in Christ, that aren't saved, that have yet to get themselves to the shepherd, we pray that Thou wilt draw them in. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt give them the help they need. And let them sense the conviction of Thy Spirit. And may You draw them lovingly to Yourself. We pray against that reluctant spirit. We pray against the enemy. We pray against the stealing away of the seed of the Word. Oh, dear God, please, by Your mercy, come in mighty power and use the Word to great effect and build up even Your saints that they might be removed from all doubt and rest in the Word, even as we sang earlier, standing on the promises of God, the promise that we will never perish, neither shall any pluck us out of Thy hand. Bless these truths. Take us to our homes. Thy mercy be with us in our going out and coming in. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the experience of all the blood-bought people of God, now and evermore. Amen.